we understand how desperate man's fallen state really is, and how incapable lost men are of rescuing themselves from the state and the distress that they are in. For while lost men don't see themselves as being foolish or spiritually depraved, the facts are they are living in bondage to their own sins, and they have effectively cut themselves off through their sinful choices from their Creator, who can grant them freedom. And of course, this is why we need to take the gospel to them. For only the power of the gospel can transform men who once suppressed the truth into men who love and rejoice in the truth. Only the gospel can take a man from hating his Creator to honoring his Creator. Only the power of the gospel can take a lost man from a life of selfishness and ingratitude to a life of Christ-centeredness and thankfulness. Only the gospel can transform a lost man from a life of foolishness and idolatry to a life that is characterized by heavenly wisdom and by the fear of God. And we should pray that God would be pleased to bring about these types of transformations in the lives of men and women and boys and girls as we are faithful to preach the gospel. For there is no power like the gospel to bring about true spiritual and moral transformation in the lives of desperate and depraved people. And yet, while the transforming power of the gospel is without question, and we'll see this more in the coming weeks as we work our way through the book of Romans, Paul's purpose here in verses 24 through 32 is to continue laying out before us what happens when sin escalates, what happens when lost men descend further and further into the rabbit hole, so to speak, the rabbit hole of ungodliness and unbelief. And what is clear here is that lost men are not getting better as they continue in their willful ignorance and blindness, but rather lost men are getting progressively worse. That's what we see throughout this narrative. Lost, depraved men are getting progressively worse the farther removed they are from the light of general revelation, and the more displaced they are from the restraining influence of common grace within their lives. And we not only see this downward progression here in our text, but we're also reminded of who is sovereign over this downward progression. For while God is not the author of sin, while God cannot be justly blamed for man's sin, nevertheless, God uses even the deeds of wicked men to further His own purposes. And one such purpose is to give men over to their own affections and perverted intentions rather than restraining those affections and intentions for their good. And of course, Paul gives us an initial example of how God gives men up to themselves here in verse 24 of Romans chapter 1. Notice what Paul says here in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And needless to say, brethren, the idea of God giving people up to themselves is a very disturbing thought. This is a very disturbing concept, to say the least. For many of us, having been raised in Arminian circles with Arminian views of God's love and long-suffering taught to us in the past, we find it difficult to conceive of God giving anyone over to their sins. We only like the idea that God rescues people from their sins. But here we see an instance where God is giving people over to their sins. We have been conditioned to think that God only rescues, that He would never withhold anything that might be useful in compelling lost men to change. And yet Paul reveals here in verse 24 that in this instance, God gave them up rather than causing them to give in. God gave them up to their sin rather than causing them to give in to Him. For in His sovereignty, God exercised His prerogative not to intervene. Not to intervene. Not to influence the outcome in order that His righteous verdict against their sin might stand. In fact, Matthew Henry wrote, in explaining this phrase, God gave them up, these words. Listen carefully to what he said. He said, God gave them up in a way of righteous judgment, just as the just punishment for their sins was merited. Here, God gives them the just punishment for their sins, leaving them to themselves, letting them alone, for God's grace is His own. God is a debtor to no man. He may give or He may withhold grace at His pleasure. Furthermore, in giving lost men up to themselves, God did not alter the course of their sinful actions, but He left them entirely subject to their force and to their destructive influence. For Paul writes here in verse 24 that God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And so just as their suppression of the truth gave birth to their futility of mind and their darkened hearts, their rejection of God's glory gave birth to idolatry. So their unbridled lust gave birth to acts of impurity. That's what Paul's saying here in verse 24, which led them to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So you see the progression here, the downward progression, the downward spiral that's taking place in the lives of these men. For like the power of a destructive avalanche, the pull of sin carried these men downward until there was no resisting its awesome momentum, until their thoughts and their actions were entirely swept away by this force. For when men have been given over to their sins, they are helpless to stand against them. When men are given over to their sins, they are helpless to weather the storms that accompany these sins. And yet this is the state that lost men find themselves hopelessly and helplessly in. And why so? Why are they in this state? Well, Paul tells us why here in verse 25. Because they have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They've rejected the truth. They've suppressed the truth. And they've received instead a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And of course, the truth about God that's being referred to here is the truth about God, which has already been revealed through creation. And the lie that's being referred to here is the lie that worship can be offered up to created things rather than to God alone. Because lost men have embraced the lie, and they have extended to created things that which God alone deserves, God has denied them the sanity and the serenity that comes through the true worship of Him. Because they have suppressed the truth, they have received a lie, He has given them over to the instability. Yes, I would say to you this morning, He has given them over to the insanity that is associated with worshiping and serving created things. For when lost men's hearts and minds and imaginations are given over to the futility and foolishness of idolatry, it is not long before they begin to act out. The perversity of their thoughts and their conduct becomes dishonorable. For as one Bible commentator has stated, lost men become what they actively worship. lost men become what they actively worship. And when lost men began to worship created things which have no conscience, which have no moral compass whatsoever, it is not long before men start acting like those things. If they worship beasts, if they worship animals, they start acting like beasts. They start acting like animals without a conscience and without any sense of morality to guide or to direct them. What's important for us to understand is that God is not passive in this process, nor is God watching helplessly as men unravel despite His efforts to help them. But rather, God is the one who is giving them up. I hope you note that this morning. That's so plain in the text, again and again and again. God is the one who gave them up. He gave them up in this case to dishonorable passions, as Paul states here in the first half of verse 26. And He did so as an expression of His justice. Needless to say, brethren, these words should give us pause this morning. And especially if we're here this morning and we are outside of God's grace through Jesus Christ. For many people today just assume that God is obligated to give them grace whenever they demand it. Many just assume that grace will be available one day when they decide that they need it. And yet our text here reveals that God has the sovereign prerogative not to give it. God has the sovereign prerogative to withhold it if He chooses to further the purposes of His own justice. For in the case of those who suppress the truth about God and who prefer to walk in the way of idolatry instead, He may give them over to those sins that manifest the worst in man's depravity. And what sins, in addition to idolatry, which we talked about toward the end of last week's message, what sins, in addition to idolatry, are identified by Paul here in our text as the most dishonoring to women and men and to their relationships under God's created order? Well, the sins that Paul singles out here in the rest of verse 26 of Romans 1 is the sin of homosexuality. The sin of homosexuality, which Paul identifies in this verse as unnatural, shameless, and an error. For Paul writes here in verse 26 of Romans 1 that through the sinful acts of homosexuality, women exchange their natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and they were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So here Paul argues from God's created order. That's what he's doing here. He's saying, think about the order that God has created things in. Think about the order that He's established. And he argues from God's design against the practice of homosexuality. And Paul does so not because he is homophobic by today's standards, but because he wants us to see that God's design was not for same-sex relationships as they're so-called in our culture today. But God's design was for a marriage union between a man and a woman who are committed to one another under God's law and under civil law as well. And Paul's point here in verses 26 and 27 is to emphasize this, that when God's design for natural relations is set aside, when God's design for natural relations is ignored, and when passions are encouraged outside of the context of marriage, the result is something that is not only contrary to nature, but something that incurs a due penalty as well. For ignoring or disregarding or perverting God's design brings serious consequences. And of course, this is not a popular message today in our society. which is actively promoting homosexuality as a legitimate and perfectly normal lifestyle. And yet our challenge as God's people today, and as those who have been entrusted with the gospel, is to communicate how the gospel has the power to reorient our sinful lives back in line with God's design. God's gospel, the power of the gospel, has the power to deliver us from that thinking and those behavior patterns that lead us to conduct ourselves in ways that are unhelpful and unnatural and destructive to our lives. And yet in the case of lost men and women who no longer honor God, who no longer yield to the voice of their own conscience, the sin of homosexuality is further evidence of a continuing downward spiral in their lives. For once God's design for relationships is rejected, the consequence can lead to greater heartache and to greater harm. And then not only has God given up depraved men to their unnatural passions, but God has also given them up to minds or to determined mindsets that are debased and disobedient. Paul writes here in verse 28, notice what he says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." And of course, this word debased, which could also be translated by the word depraved, means that their minds become unruly, their minds become undisciplined, their minds become unteachable. And once their minds are robbed of all that is good and all that is meaningful and edifying, they determine to do what ought not to be done. And so here in verse 28, Paul describes the saddest consequence of sin from this lengthy description of sinful decline here in Romans 1. And that is a mind that no longer responds to reason. A mind that no longer responds to moral obligations, but a mind surrendered to sinning. Notice here in verses 29 through 31 that Paul provides us with a list of specific sins that are manifested in the lives of lost and debased men whose consciences have gone silent and whose minds have been given over to sinning. And what are these sins? Well, Paul states here first, at the beginning of verse 29, that lost and depraved men are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. And I could spend a long time preaching on each and every one of these sins, but I'm going to deal with them this morning in groups. Paul mentions these four sins in particular, since they help to summarize, or better yet, to categorize the major types of sins that characterize fallen and lost men. In fact, one commentator suggested that all sins can be grouped under one of these four major headings. For some sins are deliberate acts of unrighteousness, other sins stem from evil motives, others stem from covetousness, and still other sins stem from malice or the desire to do harm to others. And when men are given over to a debased mind and their thoughts are no longer controlled by conscience and by reason, this is how they behave in these ways. Then next here in verse 29 of Romans 1, Paul mentions five sins that destroy human relationships. Notice these. Five sins that destroy human relationships. For when lost men are given over to debased minds, the relationships they have with others are adversely affected as well. For Paul says that these lost and depraved men are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. And of course, within this list of five destructive sins, there are connections between them. For example, envy, which is the first sin mentioned here of these five in verse 29, is often the root cause of the other four. Envy is often the cause of murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. The sin of murder, although it's mentioned here secondly, is clearly the most destructive of these sins in that it brings an abrupt end to human life and to human relationships. And then beginning at the end of verse 29 and going on through verse 31, Paul provides us with an even more comprehensive list. Now Paul takes up 12 sins that speak of the total depravity of man as it is manifested in his words and in his thoughts and in his deeds. Notice what Paul writes here. He says, "They, these lost and depraved men, are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." Wow! It's hard to think of another adjective that could be used to identify or to describe the depravity of lost men. Seems like Paul uses the whole gamut of adjectives to describe their state. For so total is man's depravity that there are no sides, there are no dimensions of his life that are untouched by his sinful attitudes and behaviors. There is no relationship that he has, whether it's a relationship with God or a relationship with his parents or a relationship with other people, that are not adversely affected by his sins. For example, the first two sins in this list of 12, gossip and slander, describe the readiness of lost men to destroy the reputations of other people. Because that's what gossip and slander do. They destroy lives. Then the next six sins here in this list, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, demonstrate how lost and depraved men disregard and disobey the law of God in particular. Because you'll note as we consider this list of six sins that some of them are very specifically commanded against in God's law. For rather than honor God, which is the focus of the first table of the law, they hate God. And they do so by being insolent, haughty, and boastful. And rather than serving God alone, lost men are inventors of evil. They invent, they devise evil things to do, which they quickly follow after. And then thirdly, rather than obey the second table of the law, which addresses our duties to our neighbors, to other people, lost men show disrespect for others, and this is manifested by man's open disobedience, in particular, to his own parents. And then lastly, here in verse 31, Paul describes the sinful actions of lost and debased men in four ways. They are foolish. Paul has already called them foolish earlier when he talked about idolatry and the rejection of wisdom. They are faithless, meaning that they show no faith. They have no faithfulness to the things of God. They are heartless, meaning they have no natural affection. And then lastly, they are ruthless. Ruthless, meaning they have no compassion and no mercy towards others. Therefore, the depravity of lost and debased men is total. If there's any question this morning, if man is lost, if man is depraved, that question has been answered exhaustively, comprehensively. Man is depraved. Man is lost. Sin has twisted and distorted what he does, so much so that lost men no longer have the will, they no longer have the capacity to please God, and apart from the power of the gospel, lost men, according to this portion of Scripture in Romans 1, will grow worse and worse in their disregard for what is good and their disregard for what is right. In fact, Paul concludes his description of man's depravity here in verse 32 by emphasizing that not only do these men know that what they do is wrong, but they openly approve of it and applaud the same behavior in others. For the depravity of man is so extensive, it's so comprehensive, it's so widespread that even when men have a knowledge of what they do is worthy of death, they can't help but do it. They continue to do it, and they continue to rejoice in doing it, and they rejoice when others do it with them. So what can be done in response to man's depravity? I think we see the picture clearly this morning. I think Paul has done a fine job of explaining that. What now can possibly be done in response to man's depravity? Well, some would say little, if anything. Some would argue the case is lost. In fact, in some instances, we should just leave men to themselves. Others would say that maybe some things can be done through education. Maybe if we educate them, if we clothe them, if we give them housing, maybe they might improve. But we know that the problem is much deeper than that. We know that the problem is much more extensive than that. It is beyond our ability to fix. There are no easy short-term solutions. In fact, we have no man-made solutions to this problem at all. No, the only solution for the condemnation, the only solution for the utter depravity of lost men and women, and that depravity that they find themselves in, is the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. And what's absolutely amazing, brethren, is that we can unleash this power. To use the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, we can unleash the power of the gospel through the powerful proclamation of it. So we can address this problem head on. We can bring a solution and a remedy to man's depravity to those that we encounter, to those who appear to have been given up, to those who are lost, to those who are undone, to those who are miserable in their sins. We can unleash the power of the gospel through the faithful proclamation of it. And may we see our duty to do so. May we see our duty to do so in light of our neighbor's need. Do I have an obligation to my neighbor? I do. Do you have an obligation to your neighbor? You do. To your lost neighbor, to your depraved neighbor, to your debased neighbor? Indeed, you do. You could simply leave them alone if you want. But notice the responsibility that we have to unleash the gospel. And brethren, may we do so regularly. And may we have the boldness to do so in light of our neighbor's need. And may we have the boldness to do so even when others say that there is no need. For, as we've been considering last week and this morning as well, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against unrighteous men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And therefore, brethren, let us fulfill our duty to our neighbor and warn them today. Let us compel them today with the good news of the gospel. Let us know that they have violated their Creator's commands. Let them know that the Creator holds them accountable for their sins, and yet share with them the good news concerning Jesus Christ. May God give us the grace to do so this morning. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture this morning. It is a difficult text indeed. It's not a pleasant message that we've considered today. In fact, maybe some of us wish that this portion of Scripture was not even here for us to wrestle with today, but it is. Since we are going through your word verse by verse, and since we want to understand this book, We deal with it honestly and openly today, and we would ask for the grace to receive it and to do what we can this morning to be obedient to this truth. Give us grace to understand it. Give us grace to contemplate it, to understand its implications. Give us grace to understand our responsibility in light of it. For we ask these things this morning in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.